My hope this morning is that as we continue our study in Exodus 37, that it wouldn't be too academic, that it wouldn't be too dry for us, and we just kind of read it as if it's a far-off text, but that it is what we know it to be, and that is the living and breathing Word of God, that it applies to us today, and it's very, very important. All of Scripture is profitable for us, right? And so we approach God's Word in such a manner. But I want to start off with kind of taking a look at human history. Human history as it stretches across vast and sweeping periods, empires rise and flourish for a while and fall, and civilizations emerge, advance, and disappear from the ancient world of Mesopotamia and Egypt to the classical eras of Greece and Rome, the medieval kingdoms. Humanity has lived through countless eras marked by innovation and conflict. Each generation experiences only a small portion of this story as it spans throughout human history. And yet it all unfolds underneath the sovereign hand of God, right? All of it, every single moment has fallen underneath the sovereign hand of God. And even this weekend, as we reflect on the 250th birthday of our nation, 250 years since the Declaration of Independence, we're reminded even the most significant national milestones, and yet how brief they are. How much anticipation to this weekend, all the buildup to it, and now July 4th it's in the past. And so, as we have that freshly on our minds this morning, I invite you to not reflect only on the foundation of our great nation, but on the deeper truth that every era, modern or ancient, it all unfolds underneath the rule of the living and holy God, who directs the course of history. Scripture tells us this is not random, it's not by chance, but it's purposeful and in God's perfect timing. It's His divinely appointed conclusion that will be the end of the earth. The prophets speak of a coming day where the nations will be judged, when Christ will return, and the kingdom of God will be established in fullness. And we consider the vast scope of humanity, billions of people across thousands of years, we ought to consider ourselves blessed of the staggering ability we have here this morning to stand here or to sit here and to open up God's holy word that has been brought to us throughout the centuries through the blood of martyrs and many people who've suffered far greater than we have ever experienced and probably will ever experience in our life. And so we consider that a tremendous joy. And as we approach God's word this morning, I pray that we who have been given privilege of knowing God's name, opening His word and worshiping Him according to His good and perfect plan, that we would be able to focus on that and it would bring the text to life for us. And so it's this privilege that becomes even more striking when we remember the historical context of what we're going through this morning. Exodus 37 unfolds in the late Bronze Era, a period dominated by the Hyksos and the Egyptians taking control over, the Semitic people, and what that would mean, as we saw at the beginning of the book of Exodus, for God's chosen people. It's the Old Testament scholar Herbert Livingston who notes that after the expulsion, the Egyptians placed tight controls on the Semites and then enslaved them, creating an environment of oppression that shaped Israel's experience in the land. Some might cry, how unfair, how unjust, that they had to persevere through that. But yet, even in this antagonistic relationship, Israel absorbed important technical skills. Livingston goes on to observe that Egyptian technology included excellent carpentry and metalworking. All these skills were needed by the Israelites to build the tabernacle. This is maybe a glimpse for us as we read prior, Exodus 31, verses 3 and 6. It read, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, verse 6, I myself, this is God, have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahismech, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may take all that I have commanded you. That God has put skill in his people to serve his purpose. And sometimes we read that and we think of that kind of like it's like this sort of magic or this spiritual aspect where it's just God innately giving people these skills. The Lord does grant us certain giftedness. Even in the church today, the whole body, everyone performs in their own function, and we're all given different gifts. But yet we see God working through history, through humanity, and even through what could be seen as unjust, to prepare his people for his purpose, which is to build his tabernacle. And so that is kind of a unique picture for us to see why does it matter to understand the context of Scripture. Well, while Egypt builds the temples and palaces and the Hittites drafted international treaties with the Canaanite cities, and the Canaanite cities worshiped Baal, God was forming a people in the wilderness. So let's not be so small-minded to only think that what was happening with Israel was the only thing going on in the earth at that time. God was revealing his law, establishing his covenant, and giving detailed instructions of how he was to be worshipped. This is significant. Significant. And the book of Hebrews helps us to see this chapter in a greater significance. Once again, we want to understand all of Scripture in its entirety. But Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle was a shadow, a copy, or a pattern of the heavenly realities. Hebrews 8:5 tells us that. That every furnishing, every measurement, every material that was designed was pointing forward to something else. If we know our Bibles well, and perhaps you may not know this or haven't been taught this yet, but all of the Old Testament is pointing to one thing, right? And that thing is Christ, our Savior, the reason we have hope. All of the New Testament is telling us about one thing, our good and gracious Savior, who has saved us from our sins and how we can come to the knowledge of saving faith. And so we approach Exodus 37 with that context, understanding that the tabernacle was what we call a type and an antitype. A type is in the Old Testament a person or object, an event that God intentionally designed to foreshadow something greater, what was to come. An antitype in the New Testament is the fulfillment of that. So think of a type as the shadow and the antitype as the substance. In the tabernacle, the furnishings were the types, and Christ is the antitype. Hebrews 9:21 and some of verses 23 and 24 says that in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle, he's speaking of Moses, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And then verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the tabernacle is what we call a type, a copy, a shadow of Christ who is to come. And I do express a little bit of caution here. Moses was directed to build the tabernacle in accordance with what God had shown him. We only know what God had shown him based off of what Scripture reveals to us. Any greater details or what that may refer to, we really don't know. So I always just express a little bit of caution when it comes to, especially trying to see what is a type and antitype, and how does that tie together. If Scripture does not explicitly declare something to be a type or antitype, I would say we're just better off not knowing. Right? God would, he would have told us if we were meant to know. And so when we read Exodus 37, we're not merely reading some ancient manuscript, as you are all aware. We are reading God's word, which is profitable for our souls. And so go ahead and read with me now. We're going to look at Exodus 37. We're covering verses 15 through 29, but I am going to start reading in verse 10. We missed a section, as you guys are all aware. Maybe not intentional, but now you can just sit in anticipation of waiting for that missing gap to come. We should be teaching that here in the coming weeks. But we're going to start in verse 10. We'll read all the way through verse 29, and then we'll start to work through our passage together. Then he made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold molding for it all around. He made a rim for it of a hand breadth all around, and made a gold molding for its rim all around. He cast 4 gold rings for it and put the rings on the 4 corners that were on its 4 feet. Close by the rim were the rings, the holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold to carry the table. He made the utensils which were on the table, its dishes and its pans and its bowls and its jars, with which to pour out drink offerings of pure gold. Then he made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base and its shaft, its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers were of one piece with it. There were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from the one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand from the other side of it. 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in one branch, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. In the lampstand, there were 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And a bulb was under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it. For the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand, their bulbs out of the lampstand were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single hammered work of pure gold. He made its 7 lamps with its snuffers and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils from a talent of pure gold. Then he made the altar of incense of acacia wood, 1 cubit long and 1 cubit wide, square, and 2 cubits high. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around and its horns, and he made a gold molding for it all around. He made 2 golden rings for it under its molding, on its 2 sides, on opposite sides, as holders for poles with which to carry it. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense of spices, the work of a perfumer. And so, of our text this morning, we ask, how is the faithful obedience demonstrated by the Israelites in the work of God? How is that displayed in our passage this morning? And I tell you that the faithful obedience is demonstrated when God's people carry out God's precise instructions for the work that sustains daily worship. Exodus 37, 15 through 29 shows us how the craftsmen demonstrated faithful obedience as they made the furnishings that sustained Israel's daily worship, furnishings that served as a shadow of Christ's greater work. So we see the connection between the two. Once again, as we talked about just a few minutes ago, that the sovereign God of eternity works in creation through his creation. In the same way that we have God's holy word today, spoken and given to us through over 40 men who have written down his words, we understand them to be his holy and perfect words. And yet he used mankind to accomplish that task. In the same way, the tabernacle came to be God giving his instructions to them, equipping them with the gifts and the skills that they needed to build his tabernacle. And the furnishings serve as a shadow of Christ's greater work. So our first point this morning is that they demonstrated faithful obedience by making what was needed for the daily offerings. For the daily offerings. And here we kind of come to what is really the end of the section, starting in verse 10. But we're beginning here in verse 15, where we look at the poles of acacia wood and how they were overladen with gold to carry the table of presence. God's people needed simple tools to perform these daily tasks. But when I say simple, please don't hear me as saying unimportant, right? But we understand that these were very precise and unique tools that God had designed for them to use. But in the same sense, they were daily tools, things that they needed in order to perform what God required of them. And so their faithful obedience in creating even what might seemingly be a small item in comparison to everything else in the tabernacle, still very important. And so I highlight the importance of their work in the small things. That faithful obedience begins with maybe ordinary tasks. Exodus 37, 15 and 16 records the construction of the poles and the utensils associated with the table of the bread of presence. Scripture refers to this by several names. We know it as the table of the bread of presence or the table of showbread. 2 Chronicles even refers to it as the table of pure gold. All describe the same sacred piece of furniture. Once again, this is for our understanding of what was to come. A table of gold is a pretty significant piece of work and would stand out amongst everything else. But it really speaks of the holiness in which God required them to worship him. I want to remind you, remember what Israel had done just prior to this. Right, when Moses was up with God and God is giving him the instructions of how to do all this, and in those 40 days, those Israelites turned completely and came and made up their own God. They turned away from him. And don't think of that as something that's far off or distant. Okay, it's a different culture, it's a different age, a different era, but those are people, those are human beings, those are sinners, just like we are today. The mistakes that they made at that time, we are very much prone to in our lives today as well. And so as we reflect on what it is that Israel did and what was required of them, even in the details of what they went and approached making God's tabernacle and the lampstand here this morning, it's significant because you can't help but see God's hand in that. Clearly God's hand is in that because these are not a perfect people who always follow instructions exactly as he tells them. And so he puts Moses over them to direct them. The craftsmen made the poles of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, inserted into rings so that the table could be carried reverently. Remember, as we've talked about pretty often, they did travel a lot, so they needed a way to move the furniture around. Otherwise, as Milt mentioned, we moved this weekend, and you end up looking like us trying to take tiny steps with your feet, right? So you don't hit your feet on the legs, right? There's an intentional practical side to this as well, which is it was helpful to them to carry. It would have been heavy, and the gold is significant, once again showing God's glory. But these items were made exactly as God had commanded in Exodus 25. Milt mentioned 2 weeks ago the importance of acacia wood, the sturdiness of it, that it would be readily available to them. And so God used that to help them gather their resources. These utensils that it speaks of in verse 16 were not ornate or visually dominant in there, but as we've stated, nonetheless, they were very important. But Hebrews teaches us that, once again, the tabernacle was a shadow of the heavenly realities. The table and its utensils were not merely tools. They pointed to something else. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Jesus Christ is the bread that we need. And the table of presence where the bread would be was significant because it points to God being the eternal provider. Everything that we would ever need, foreshadowing what was to come, that Jesus Christ would come to the earth, live a perfect life, die a sinner's death, and be raised again on the third day so that we could know him. And why? Because he first loved us. That is it. It is just because of God and his love for his people. And this is what this should be a reminder of. So while the polls seemingly insignificant, they are very crucial because it all comes together in one piece, in the piece of the table of presence, that the bread of presence would point to Christ as the bread of life and should be what we pursue in our lives. Scripture consistently presents this bread of presence as a sign of God's continual presence. Leviticus 24:8 says that the bread was placed before the Lord continually. And verse 9 shows that the priests ate it as a sign of the covenant of fellowship. In the New Testament, as we just read, I am the bread of life. God's presence, His provision, His fellowship, it comes to us as a free gift. And so you see, when the craftsmen made these simple tools, they were crafting the shadow of Christ's sustaining provision for His people. And so this narrative that we're reading, it emphasizes obedience by repeating the construction formula He made, right? We've talked about this quite a bit. Throughout the chapter, it says He made, He made, He made. A quick distinction for you, in case anybody does have the King James Version, you may see that it says they made, and it says that over and over instead of He made. And that's pretty simple understanding there. The exact word-for-word translation, it would be in the singular form. So it's saying He made as if just one person, but we understand that God had appointed men over this to oversee it. So while He wouldn't have been the one directly making this, there were skilled craftsmen who were helping make it. The King James Version takes a little bit more of a translation in that and says, hey, we understand it was they made. So there's a distinction there for you. And so what we see here is that it shows that each item corresponds exactly to God's earlier commands in Exodus 25. Even the order of construction reflects wisdom. A distinction maybe you have or have not noticed, but God gave instructions beginning with the ark, then the table, then the lampstand, and what could be perceived as maybe the order of importance. But notice the way they've made them and the way it's lined out in Exodus 37 and 36 is in a practical way, in the ways they would have made them, right? Before they would have made the table, they would have needed the tabernacle. So they built it with a structure and then built and put everything within it, which is kind of a fun little aspect to see when we're reading the difference between Exodus 25 and 22. The poles ensured that the reverent handling of the holy objects would be taken care of accordingly. Numbers 4:15 says the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. And once again, we'll get to this here in just a few minutes, but it wasn't the gold itself. It wasn't the acacia wood. It wasn't anything that they were doing or the significance of the materials that they had assembled so far that made these objects important, right? And we will get to that at the end of our lesson this morning, but it's not those materials. Kind of an illustration that I think helps paint this picture for us is modern-day archaeologists often uncover simple objects, including simple objects from the time that we're talking about, being the late Bronze Age. Bowls, jars, utensils, tools, and at first glance, these are not impressive, especially compared to the other findings we found with the pyramids in Egypt, small spoons and bowls and all that. It doesn't seem to be that important. But imagine an excavation uncovering a set of finely crafted golden utensils. These are not household items. While they are in function, they are specifically designed by God for His holy tabernacle. And so these skilled craftsmen would have no doubt, craftsmen working in their trade, worked on other things throughout their lives, other objects, maybe other buildings. And yet here we're reading of the single most important thing they've made in their entire life and that they would ever make. Because it's not what we do in our lives that provides significance. It's not how we go and achieve promotions or whatever else it may be in our lives. It's who we serve. That we serve the God who brings significance to our lives in the same way He brings significance to this that we're talking about this morning. And so just as archaeologists marvel at small artifacts that support daily life, Exodus 37 shows that God values the faithful obedience of His people in simple obedience in practical things. And so we've seen point one, that the craftsmen demonstrated faithful obedience by making what was needed for the daily offerings, their careful construction of the poles and the utensils. But their obedience continued with what enables ongoing ministry. The craftsmen also made what allowed the priests to serve every single day inside this, the holy place. And that brings us to the second point. That we now see in point two that they demonstrated faithful obedience by making what enabled daily service. And hopefully you guys are linking this up right now too. We're clearly studying the creation of the utensils and the utilities in the Ark of the Covenant, but we can see the practical aspect of this, that they were making what enabled daily service. Exodus 37, 7 through 14 turns from the table to the construction of the lampstand, a piece of furniture Scripture calls the lampstand of pure gold, the golden lampstand, later marked in the Jewish tradition as the menorah. It all refers to this same object. And so the craftsmen, likewise, would have made this lampstand out of hammered pure gold. Not an easy task. Gold is malleable, more malleable than many other metals, but it still would have been very difficult to create something this ornate, this unique. You can't get somebody who doesn't know what they're doing to perform this task. And so these items, once again, they served a practical and essential function. They provided light inside the Holy Temple, right? How many layers did we talk about that were on the tabernacle itself? Do you guys remember? Yeah, four. Four layers, and how many windows does it mention? Zero. Right, zero windows. And so with that being the case, pretty dark, you need a light. So it's like God was planning it out for him. Interesting thing in the text, there is some speculation as to what the lampstand, the height was of the lampstand. It doesn't actually tell us. Here's a depiction that I found that was one of the more accurate ones that I think helps paint a clear picture for us. And so let's look at these details as we look at this picture. The central shaft of the six branches would have had, you can see the blossoms that are on it, four on the center, just as laid out in your text. And once again, this is a rendering of what we believe it may have looked like, with three arms on either side, made of pure gold. Once again, we don't know the height. And you can see there is some assuming here of what maybe it might have looked like. There are even some renderings of some historical artifacts that have given it maybe straight instead of curved like that. More historical data tends to support this model. But there's three branches on either side with the almond flowers, three to each branch except on the center part. And then the oil lamps on top, which were significant and would be needed for giving the light in the tabernacle. How much light did it produce, or how big were the flames, or how tall was it? Once again, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us, so that's where we always just then chalk it up to, okay, it wasn't meant for us to know. Right? And so it would have produced light in there, but also if you think about when you wake up in the middle of the night and you go out into your living room, you don't need a whole lot of light when it's been really dark out, right? And so when you're in a structure that is completely pitch black, you don't need a whole lot of light in order to be able to see and have your eyes adjust there. And so we see all the features that this lays out for us. The seven lamps resting on top. But we also notice the snuffers and the trays, which would have been used by the priest, the high priest, in order to perform his functions. Because once again, this candle was burning constantly. And so they needed a way to maintain it. And so even these smaller tools would have been significant for them to be using. How to trim it, how to keep it. What we do know is that it was made, these tools and the lampstand overall, was made of what was about 75 pounds of gold. One talent is about 75 pounds. So once again, the width could have been wider than what we understand, but it would have been a pretty heavy object. Likely two men to move around safely. And so this visual helps us to see what the text describes. Faithful obedience by the craftsman and the small tools. Necessary obedience by the craftsman to create what was needed for the high priest to perform his function every day. Because every morning and every night, the high priest would have to go in to perform his high priestly duties. And this provided that practical aspect. But I want you to think about the people in the local church who you arrive along with every morning. Perhaps they get here sooner. And think about the faithful obedience that we see in the book of Exodus, but what does that apply to us today? Faithful obedience in our lives. As God used these men for the creation of his tabernacle, we are used today for the building of his church. We are God's tools. And so those who come in early to unlock the building, to turn on the lights, to prepare the audio so that we can have lessons, to set out the offering plates, none of these tasks are glamorous. Ellen and I even got a good view of that this weekend where we just realized we have a moving ministry that helps people out, which was significant for us. We had at least 10 people come to our house for that, people we knew that we fellowship with in the church. We had no clue they serve in that capacity. But it's things like this that as we take a brief pause here and we think of a practical application in our own lives, reflect on your life individually, not the person next to you, not to other people you're thinking of, but in your personal walk with the Lord. What does this look like? First, faithful prayer. Faithful prayer enables daily ministry. Prayer is one of the most unseen acts of obedience. It is so easy to come to church on Sunday mornings and to carry our Bibles and to speak with our friends and to act a certain way. But when you are in your own domain, when you're at home and you are by yourself and your spouse isn't with you or your family's not with you, do you go to the Lord in prayer? That's the most significant thing we can do in our lives because we are completely and utterly dependent upon Christ. Our heart posture must be this. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, are you? He expands in Colossians 4:2, urging believers to devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. James reminds us of prayers and prayer's power within the body of Christ. James 5:16. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. Prayer is one of the most significant things we do in our day. As we often tell the teens in high school, that even with everything they're studying, there's nothing more important we do in our day than our time with the Lord. Nothing. Even when we're learning and we're studying and we're growing, there's nothing more important we do than in our time in the Word. And so very thankful to see the prayer requests that get sent out here. Let us not be lazy with those and skip over that. But to set aside time to pray, to grow closer to one another in the body of Christ, and to take our petitions before the Lord. Second applicational aspect here is faithful giving enables daily ministry. Giving is not merely financial, it's spiritual obedience that enables the church to function and ministries to flourish in the way that God designed. Often, this topic is obviously taken advantage of in many churches, but we know that it is God who provides, so we give according to how God leads us and how He has equipped you. And the skills that He's given to you, as He gave skills to the craftsmen in the book of Exodus, He's given us skills for the purpose of making money so that we are provided for because God is good. And also, that we would then serve the church, that we would provide for the church. Thirdly, faithful serving enables daily ministry. As we mentioned, service is often quiet and unnoticed, but indispensable in the life of a church. If we really were to add up the numbers of what it takes to run even a church this size, a pretty significant church, compared to a standard business, the most expensive thing in a business is payroll, what you pay your people to do. And the significance that God has provided for His church through His people to serve His church is incredible. Something that no business can function on because they can't get what God has designed, which is this common foundation where we come together and we serve the Lord through faithfulness and serving in the church. Fourthly, faithful encouragement enables daily ministry. It encourages the weary believers and the sustainers who are dealing with such difficulties in their lives. The writer of Hebrews urges believers to encourage one another day after day. Paul says, encourage one another and build up one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. One of the most significant ways we can serve the church. It's not through any important position, but it's that we check in truly and genuinely, even in a Sunday school like this. Once again, Ellen and I are so thankful to be here and to get to know you guys. And that it's something we're truly getting to know you as a person and as a fellow servant of Christ. Because the only reason we're here today and the only reason you guys are here today is because we have one common foundation. And that is Christ. That we get to know one another and there's comfort and there's encouragement because we all serve the same Master. And fifthly, very importantly, faithful holiness enables daily ministry. Holiness protects the witness of the church and preserves the purity of its ministry. Paul urges believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The calling in which we have been called, which we so often lose sight of, but is so significant. Peter commands, be holy yourselves as also in all of your behavior. 1 Peter 1:15. Put off the old self and put on the new. Faithful holiness enables daily ministry in guarding the integrity of God's people. Why do I interject this in the middle of the lesson? Because this is important. This what we're reading is showing us the significance of the obedience of the Israelites to God's commands. If they would not have done what God did, probably would not have gone well for them. Right? But God used their willingness to serve Him through what they had just come from, which was a little bit of correction and some deaths, right, in Israel and plague that went through as correction because they had strayed. But then through their obedience, He performs His work. So let us today and in our lives, be faithful servants to where we are simply obedient. We just do what God tells us. So in our second point, with that brief interval, we saw that the craftsman demonstrated faithful obedience by making what enabled daily service. And now we come to the second point, which is that they demonstrated faithful obedience by making what maintained daily prayer. Exodus 37, 25 through 28 describes the construction of the altar of incense, the sacred object which Scripture calls the golden altar and the altar of fragrant incense. It all refers to the same piece of furniture. The craftsman made the altar of acacia wood once again, overlaid it with gold, forming its horns and its molding rings and poles exactly as God commanded in Exodus 30. Exodus 30, verse 1, "You shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood." This altar served as a specific and regular function. It was burned with incense every morning and every evening. And here's a depiction for us. I will call a few things out here. Once again, we do have a slight variation that does sometimes cause confusion with where the rings went. And that is King James Version does state on the corner, but then it immediately follows up with the side. So sometimes that kind of throws people off. But we know it would have been on the side the way that the original text reads. And so we would have had rings there in the same way we do for the other furniture to carry with poles. The blood of atonement for the sacrifice once a year would have been put on the horns. There are various depictions of the horns here, either looking something similar to that or kind of actually like a horn, what we think of when we think of like a horn on perhaps a longhorn. Maybe that's applicable to us here down here in Texas. The censer with a question mark, that is a speculation. We don't know, and that's not shown in the text. They did use censers for the purpose of carrying coals and incense. And so there has been some thought as to how would they have put the incense in the altar of incense. That is one way that they believe. Kind of the thought process behind that too is it would have kept it a little bit more cleaner, easier for them to maintain, a little bit more practical. There's also an idea that there may have been maybe a divot or something inside, but once again, we are speculating on that. And then we obviously have the golden crown, which goes around the top of it. And all the other details there are added out of what we perceive it may have been found based off of other historical artifacts. Once again, made of acacia wood and covered in gold. And so every detail that we see, even in the altar of incense, its shape, its horns, its molding, God used for specific purposes. The horns, as we stated, for the blood that would be put on there once a year. And so this visual helps us understand the craftsmanship behind it. The construction of the altar of incense in Exodus 37, 25 and 28, it corresponds directly with the detailed instructions of chapter 30. The symbolism of incense is carried into the Old Testament and the New Testament. David writes in Psalm 141:2, "My prayer be counted as incense before you." Revelation describes the prayers of the saints as golden bowls of full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The altar of incense was therefore a physical representation of prayer rising continually. You know, John MacArthur calls this out, and it's kind of remarkable for us to think about, that with the tabernacle and the altar of incense and everything that they went through, and the thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of animals that were slaughtered for the sake of what? Of covering sin. Was a constant reminder that there's nothing you can do about your sin. But you must do this to cover your sin, because that's how God designed it. And yet we today, there's nothing we need to do to cover our sin. Because our sin wholly has been removed from our lives because of Christ. Because of the one-time substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And so the poignant reminder that the Israelites would have had day after day after day through all of this, through the prayers and through the sacrifices and through the raising of incense, so that they could might be able to appease the holy God, who, yes, full of grace and mercy, but a God who is also just, where every sin will be paid for. It'd be a pretty terrifying job to be the high priest, to go in there because he knows the intention of your heart, to ensure that your heart is right before your holy Creator. And so the altar of incense, pointing forward to Christ, who always lives to make intercession for his people, Hebrews 7:25 says. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The craftsman, obedience, ensured that the shadow of Christ's intercession was faithfully represented in Israel's worship. Not insignificant. I think an example for us here, when we think of the Babylonians and their destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, Israel's entire worship system and everything they had built that we're reading about, it collapsed. The temple was gone. The priests were scattered. The sacrificed system ceased to be. And the daily offerings, the lamp tending, the incense burning ceased. Livingston describes this devastation in this way. He says, the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system no longer existed as the familiar prescribed way to worship. Israel could have diverted, as they often did, as other nations have as well. And they could have taken on other gods, as was a pattern of their past. But the exiles recognized that their situation was divine discipline. And as Livingston noted, that they turned to their sacred writings for guidance. Their way of life entirely was uprooted and changed. Everything they had done and all the details they put there had changed. And so we see the faithfulness in the exile. And what did then bring us to know what is now called the synagogue? That's what it came out of. And so just as the exiles created the new form of worship for the purpose of holiness in Babylon, Exodus 37 created what preserved holiness in the wilderness when everything else we talked about at the beginning was going on. Their faithful obedience that God worked through enabled them to do that. And so just as the exiles created new worship and preserved holiness, we in our lives are to pursue holiness in every situation. In any job change, in any church change, maybe in a move. Ellen and I moved here in 2024. And I can tell you that was very difficult in many different ways than we would have ever anticipated. But we had one sure, steady rock. And so this brings us to our final point. That they obeyed and they demonstrated faithful obedience by making what prepared everything for worship. Verse 29. And I broke this down into a subpoint because we see in the text that it does lay out that it says, and he made the holy anointing and oil and the pure fragrant incense of spices, the work of a perfumer. It lines up with the similarities of what we saw in verse 25, where it says, then he made, and now we see, and he made. It does directly tie into the altar of incense. But this was the holy anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense that was to be offered to the Lord. So they demonstrated their faithful obedience by making what prepared everything for worship. There is speculation. Once again, we often hear this, and I like to talk about it because I think it better prepares you for when you hear things to know what's speculation and what's true. There's speculation that what they were given, the ingredients, that there's some of that has been withheld for the purpose of not being able to recreate that fragrance. We only know what Scripture once again reveals to us, and it emphasizes that these mixtures were as the work of a perfumer, that they were a fragrant incense. And it does give us certain ingredients earlier on in the book of Exodus. And whether there were more ingredients to that would just be purely speculation. But only the incense God described was acceptable. So we talked about earlier that these items in themselves were not significant because of solely their material or what they were made of or the design in which they were made, but they were significant because only God made them significant. He had them create this oil, and that none of these objects constructed in the previous years could be holy. Right? We know the word holy defined as set apart. And so this incense mixture would have done what God had designed in Exodus 30:37. You shall not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. It shall be holy to you. And they were to treat it as such. The final verse in this section highlights the craftsman's obedience in producing the holy anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense. The New Testament reinforces the significance with this of consecration. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:21 that we are a holy temple to the Lord. Once again, I feel like I'm really hammering this home this morning, but it is intentional that we see the Old Testament for what it is, that it is pointing to Christ, and that the details are there for a reason. Peter declares that Christians are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Man, doesn't that strike you this morning? Holy, we are to live holy. And how much in our lives are we pulled and pulled and pulled by all of the entertainment in the world we live in and the comfort we have and the paychecks that come in because we know we get this amount of money every single week or every other week or once a month or whenever it may be. And so we rely on that for our substance. And we deny our God who is our substance. We cannot do that. Too often we do that. I speak of myself, of course, as well, that we turn away and we turn to our own way and we think that it is because of what we've done or I've gained all these skills because of what I can do or I just all these years I've gained this wisdom or this understanding, but you've done none of it without God's intervention in your life. Bernard Clairvaux was a 12th century French monk. He was a theologian. He was one of the most influential Christian leaders in the Middle Ages. He entered the newly founded organization under a young man who later became to be known as the Abbot of Clairvaux, and where his leadership helped transform many different areas in the spiritual forces in Europe. And when Bernard Clairvaux founded his monastery in the early 12th century, he created a community whose entire life was reflected by the glory of God through excellence, through devotion, through holiness, and everything that he did. William of St. Thierry wrote that when he visited, he says, I marveled and thought I saw a new heaven and a new earth. At first glance, as you entered, you could feel that God was in this place. I think sometimes words like that maybe catch us off guard because we're so used to false Christianity and this perversion of the emotional manipulation in our lives, that we tend to go the other way. I'd say for sure in our circle, we tend to go the other direction where we try to avoid that because it's that, and I don't want that. But we should be struck by emotion. It should be impactful for us. Because this isn't something small we're talking about. I mean, we're talking about in all the span of human history and how small we are today, and yet the holy God of eternity who created all things, who needs nothing, is self-existent in himself, who is everywhere at all times, who is all-powerful, and yet he loves me. Do you give that back to the Lord? Bernard here himself embodied what we should be seeking to achieve. His biographer wrote, "In his countenance there is shown forth a pureness not of earth, but of heaven." It was significant too. Martin Luther, long after becoming Protestant, praised Bernard as one who preaches Christ most excellently. We are all preachers of Christ, maybe not behind a pulpit or in a classroom, but in our daily lives, wherever we go, we are to preach Christ, and we must do so with excellence. Excellence that is demanded by our understanding of the significance of these objects that we talk about this morning, that are significant because God made them holy, because they had to be holy, because they were in service to God. And we are to be holy because we are in service to God. And so briefly again, once more, applications for you to take home, that this would apply directly to your life, that you would have an impact on those around you. First, that you would reflect the glory of God in the ordinary things. God is glorified not only in the great moments of life, but more importantly and more consistently in the quiet and unnoticed everyday acts of our lives. We should not be seeking just the overt outward ones. When you reflect his characteristics in the ordinary things, in your conversation, in your work, in your home, in the way you raise your kids, and the way you deal with your grandkids, in your habits, you show the world that he's worthy of honor. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Secondly, do the small things with great faithfulness. Faithfulness is not measured by the size of the task, but by our hearts that are in it. Luke 16:10, "He who is faithful in every little thing is faithful also in much." Three, serve in ways no one sees but God. Most of the service God calls us to do is not seen. For those of you who have young kids, it is when that day is stressful and you are overwhelmed, and yet your service and time in life is to raise that child. For those of you with coworkers who are struggling or who deny Christ, it is to be a light, to love them because they are lost, and you would be lost if it wasn't for God's grace on your life. Fourthly, obey in the daily places where worship is quietly conducted. We come here on Sunday mornings, we worship here together with one another, but it should happen daily in our places, in our home, in our workplace. Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." That means when nobody's looking. And finally, excellence in the Christian life is not about impressing others. We are to offer excellence not because people notice, but because God is worthy. God is worthy. When we look at Exodus 37, we see ordinary materials doing extraordinary things because God is extraordinary and He directed it. They shaped gold and hammered bowls and created the snuffers and all of these things which are significant in our lives. So when we read our Bibles on our own, understand it in such a way. And when we step back and consider the whole chapter through the lens of Hebrews, we see something that's more profound, and that is that all of this points to Christ. And so I'll leave you with this, because I thought it was very impactful for us. Exodus 39, 42, and 43. Let this be the story of our lives. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, and behold, they had done it. Serve the Lord. Do His work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good and You are kind. We are unworthy to be here this morning to read Your word and to sing songs that bring You praise, but yet You have allowed us to do it. So I pray that we would do it with hearts full of Your love, and that, Lord, even as we grow closer to one another, we would continue to stir each other up to love and good deeds. Lord, bringing the lost to You as You have commanded us to do, that we'd be faithful in the small things, in the quiet places, and, Lord, that it would be evident in our lives that we serve a good and mighty and gracious Creator. We thank You for the time in Your holy word this morning. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.